Morning. Before we get into our passage this morning, I have a confession to make. A few of you already know this about me. I think most of you probably don't. It's not something that I'm proud of or I particularly like to talk about, but it relates to today's message, so I want to just share it with you. Back in the late 90s, from about 95 to 98, 99, something like that, keep in mind, this was a long time ago, and I needed the money. I worked part-time as a telemarketer. Praise God for his sufficient grace. It was not a particularly fun job, but I didn't have a lot of good options then. And I know a lot of you are thinking right now, I hate telemarketers. And hopefully there's some cognitive dissonance there between realizing that I'm a telemarketer and how you feel about telemarketers. I'm not one now, but I was one. But I would like to challenge that thought in your brain, okay? I would like to suggest this morning that perhaps you do not hate telemarketers. You probably don't even really know any telemarketers. You don't hate telemarketers, you hate telemarketing. You hate being called up in the middle of supper because in case of the company I worked for, you were naive enough to sign up for a drawing and didn't realize that meant someone was going to call you and try and get you to make an appointment to have somebody come and throw a bunch of dirt on your carpet and vacuum it up and try and get you to spend $2,000 on a vacuum cleaner. You don't like the medium. You don't like the way that the message is being communicated. It's not even the message, really. You know, if you saw an ad on TV for the same product, it probably wouldn't bother you. In fact, most of us hang up before we even get to the part that they're trying of what they're trying to sell us. And it's not the person. You don't know the person. You don't know anything about the person. It's the medium. It's the way in which the message is being delivered. That's the problem. And that's important for us to keep in mind as we look at our passage today, because the message is the most important thing. The message is what is most critical when we're talking about the gospel. But the medium, the way in which it is shared, matters. Pastor Paul wanted me to kind of do a warm-up for the Worldwide Outreach Conference that we're having next week. So I thought, what better place to start to warm us up for that than the first sending out of missionaries that we have in the Gospels. And it actually appears in all three Gospels. This event occurs in Matthew 10, 1 through 14, and in Luke 9, 1 through 6. But we're going to be looking at it in Mark. Mark chapter 6. We're actually going to look at a big section, 7 through 32, and we'll talk about why that is in a minute. But we're going to be focusing primarily on verses 7 through 13. So if you're not there already, you can turn there now. If you're using a Bible in the pew in front of you, it's on page 31 of the New Testament section of your Bible. And we're going to just stay focused on Mark's account here. It's important to understand what is going on in the life of Jesus and his disciples at this time. Jesus has had a very successful ministry in Galilee. He is declaring a message of repentance. He is proclaiming the message that he was sent to proclaim. And in the midst of that, he is casting out demons and healing people. And what we see is that people don't really care too much for what Jesus has to say, but they really like the way he says it. He is a good, powerful, effective preacher and teacher. He teaches with authority. And people are amazed by his teaching. They're not too sure what to do with it. They're not too sure if they really want to get on board with what he's saying, for the most part, with a few exceptions. But the message is compelling because of how it's presented. And, bonus, it comes with a great show. Because as the demonic forces seek to interrupt Jesus' ministry, he confronts those demonic forces. He casts out demons. As people come to him who are sick and ailing, he's moved by compassion. He heals people. And so he's drawing huge crowds, not so much because of his message, but because of who he is as a messenger and the medium with which that is coming across, until he goes to his hometown of Nazareth. And that's the passage that immediately precedes this one. And there, things flip. They don't like the message too much there either, but they really don't like the messenger because they grew up with that kid, And who is he acting all high and mighty, coming, speaking God's word to him? He hasn't even been to seminary. And they run him out of town. And so we see that response, once the appeal of the messenger is wiped away, the message is not truly taking root. With a few, sure, but on the whole, the message is not taking root, which is why we see throughout Mark and many of the Gospels, Jesus really de-emphasizing his miracles, because he doesn't want people to be so attracted to the miracles that they miss the message. Well, at this point, Jesus decides he's going to go and have a new strategy. He has a few close followers. He selected 12 of them. We know them as the apostles. Apostle means a sent one. And later in the New Testament, the term apostle sort of comes to take on a more formal meaning of an office in the church. But at this point, it just means sent ones, ambassadors, representatives. In that sense, we are all apostles of Jesus. And this is what he says in Mark 6, verses 7 through 13. To these 12 guys. It says, and he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. They went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. So we're going to look at these instructions Jesus gives. And I think it's important right off to recognize that these instructions were specific to these men in this situation. So we cannot apply them universally to all Christians. In one of the parallel accounts, he tells them only go to the Jews because he wasn't taking his message to the Gentiles yet. So obviously, this is not something that we have to follow word for word. But I think there are some principles here that can instruct how we operate, both as senders, as a missionary sending church, and as sent ones, as apostles, Jesus representatives in our own communities and spheres of influence. First, we should note that Mark doesn't even tell us who these 12 guys are. Matthew does name them in his gospel. But what we know about them is this. It was not an all-star crew, right? These were just ordinary guys, didn't have any particular qualifications, really came from a lot of different backgrounds. It's amazing that they even got along. And basically, the only qualifications that are evident is that they had to love Jesus and know his message. And that was about it. Jesus picked them. It doesn't say what he selected them based on, but the only thing from Scripture that I can see that they all had in common in terms of qualifications is they loved Jesus and they knew his message. So the messenger wasn't really the big important thing. After all, if the messenger was the key, Jesus was the best messenger there was going to be. He was drawing big crowds. But he's sending out these ordinary guys to preach this message. And he sends them out in pairs. There's a couple practical reasons he might have done that. One is two are better than one, according to Proverbs. There's lots of good advantages to having a traveling companion, somebody that can support you, can provide some additional protection, have your back, that kind of thing. Very practical reasons for that. Additionally, though, according to Jewish tradition, a witness was not valid unless there was a second witness. So they authenticated one another. By both preaching the same message, they authenticated the message in its presentation. And finally, and again, this isn't explicit, but there is some value in having a second person to operate as a check and balance. One person can be led astray, can get confused, can get off track. A second person can provide some accountability and bring them back on track. I don't think we have to be legalistic about going two by two. I know a lot of ministries do that, and there's some wisdom to that. But the point really is that we're not to be sent out alone. We are to be in relationship with other Christians to provide us with practical support and accountability and to help authenticate our message. And we certainly seek to do that in the sending out of missionaries. We try to send missionaries who are not alone on an island but have a support structure behind them, have a team that's supporting them and that they're accountable to. And as apostles in our own communities and spheres of influence, we certainly need to be in relationship with other Christians. Our local church, this body right here, provides that accountability, that support, that authentication of our message. It's not a solo thing. Christianity is a team sport, and that's how we represent Jesus. The second thing Jesus says is, in addition to sending them out in pairs, it says he gave them authority to cast out unclean spirits, to cast out demons. Now, in our context, that seems pretty weird. Here's what I'm going to say. It seems to me pretty evident from observing culture and from reading the Bible that the approach of Satan and his forces has shifted in our culture from what it was in Jesus' day. In our culture, it's primarily an approach of deception and subterfuge. So very rarely, and in my ministry, I have never once encountered a demon acting like a demon. I believe that there are demonic powers at work, but they tend to stay hidden because they are wanting to stay in the background. That's part of the demonic strategy. In Jesus' day, the strategy was the reverse, where they used deception and subterfuge. In our culture, in Jesus' culture, it was about intimidation and bullying. And so they would flex their muscles, they would show off, they would try and look as big and loud and scary as possible. And so there's a very practical reason that these guys needed to have authority over these demonic powers, because the demonic powers would come and disrupt their preaching and teaching. And we've already seen that earlier in Mark with Jesus preaching and teaching. And so in order to be able to continue with their mission, they had to be able to confront these powers. But it had a second effect. And that is, it further authenticated the message as being legitimately from God. If you had authority over those spiritual powers, then you had to have some authority behind you, and that authority was also backing your message. So in our day, even though we're not likely to confront a lot of demonic forces openly, we do have, as we are sent out, authority behind us. And that is primarily for us the established authoritative word of God. The historical record of the scriptures, the authentication of the scriptures throughout time and throughout church history is such that it carries tremendous authority for those that are willing to understand and study and accept it. And that's why when we preach and teach and represent Jesus, we need to lean on the authority of scripture. I can say it. It can be all true and correct, but if I can't show that it's coming from Scripture, people should rightly be skeptical. But if I have the backing of Scripture's authority, my message carries an authority with it. I think another source of authority that we need to be aware of, especially in a culture where people are increasingly skeptical of Scripture, and this cannot be our primary authority because it's a little bit more nebulous, but I think it's legitimate. Jesus told his disciples in John 13:35 that they'll know you are my disciples by your love. If the gospel is primarily a message of love, and I believe that it is, it must be conveyed in a spirit of love. The medium must authenticate the message. If the gospel is preached without love, it lacks authority because it is self-contradicting. And so when we preach and when we go and when we send, it needs to be with love. And that love in and of itself will authenticate the message. People that might be skeptical of the authority of Scripture will recognize the authority of true, sincere, Christ-like love being expressed by the ones preaching it. Now, let me be clear. I am not saying just go out and love people and they'll figure out the gospel. That's not what Jesus did. These guys went to preach. But love as part of the medium, as part of the way in which we preach, is important. Third instructions Jesus gives has to do with a packing list. And he basically says, pack light. He says, yeah, take a staff. You need a staff. You're going to be on the road. That's a practical thing to have. But don't take any extra food with you. In fact, don't take a bag with you. Don't pack a suitcase. And don't even take your credit card. Don't stick some money in your belt. Just a staff and a pair of sandals and your ordinary clothes and be on your way. Now that sounds really scary and weird to us, and that's partly because we live in a different culture. We live in a culture where if I go to some other town, it is assumed that I'm going to get a hotel room and I'm going to buy my own food and all of that. Jesus
in Jesus' time, they didn't have those establishments in most villages, so if you were a stranger in a village, it was expected that somebody would take you into your home and provide you hospitality even if they didn't know you. So it wasn't such a radical, bizarre thing that Jesus was asking these guys to do, but it was a tremendous step of dependence. You're relying on those people to provide for you, and ultimately you're relying on God to provide for you. And by the way, if you're going to preach a message that might not be so popular, which we're going to get to here in a minute, you're really trusting God. And so Jesus is asking them to be dependent, to have an attitude of dependence. But there's also a principle here, isn't there? And that is that those who are ministered to by the gospel should support the ministers of the gospel. That's a principle we see throughout Scripture. It's a principle we see here. It's why we in this church believe in sending out missionaries to places where there is not sufficient resources among believers to support local ministries, enough local ministries for the gospel to really go forward. We have an abundance of resources in our culture, in our place, and we want to support that work. And that's biblical. We see that here, that those who are sent in a full-time vocational basis should be supported. But ultimately, their dependence is not on those who are supporting them, because these guys didn't even know who was going to support them when they got there. But ultimately, their dependence is upon God. Along with that dependence is an attitude of contentment. And we see that in Jesus' instruction about where they stay. He says, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. So what Jesus is saying, when you get to town and somebody offers you hospitality, accept it. You know, you should be supported. But once you get settled in that house, you don't start looking around for a better offer, right? You don't say, you know, that tuna casserole looks lovely, Mrs. Johnson, but your neighbor's having steak across the street. I'll see you later. And this is not saying that you could never leave that house under any circumstances, but the idea is that you are content. If your basic needs are provided for, you're content. You're not using the gospel to try and always look for a better situation, always look for a better deal. As a pastor, you shouldn't always be looking for the next church or the next place or the next position. As a missionary, you shouldn't always be looking for the next thing. You should be content where you're at as long as you're able to effectively minister the gospel. You should have that spirit of contentment. And then Jesus says this in verse 11. He says, any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. This is almost certainly a reference to a tradition that many Jews had. If they traveled outside of Israel, when they would return to the Holy Land, they would shake off the dust so they weren't bringing any bits of foreign places into God's Holy Land. Now, I suspect for some of these Jews, that smacked of a lot of spiritual pride and bigotry. But I think, Jesus seems to sort of affirm it here, that there's a sense in which that could be a healthy thing. If you were a Jew and you had to go someplace and be surrounded by non-Jewish things, things that were not in accordance with God's law, and had to do your best to kind of tolerate that, that was not a comfortable thing. That might have been put you in positions where you might feel some sense of guilt or at least conflict within yourself, and you return home, you've done what you need to do, you're back home, and your focus now can be on home. You can leave that in the past. You can forget about that. So I think there could be a healthy sense in which one could shake off the dust of their feet as a way of saying, that's in the past. I'm not going to carry that with me anymore. Now I'm going to focus on being with God's people in God's land and doing things God's way. I think there's a healthy way that can be done. And that's what I think Jesus is talking about here. Sometimes I think people read this and they think that it's this angry public thing, you know, it's like, I'm going to shake my dust at you, you know, kind of the Christian version of some other gestures that other people might do when they felt rejected. I don't think that's what Jesus is getting at here. I think this is really kind of more of a Taylor Swift thing, you know, haters going to hate, shake it off. Don't let the rejection go with you. And of course, implied in this is that you should expect some rejection. You should expect some rejection. And when you're rejected, you just keep going. You leave judgment to God. You let God deal with those people. It's not your problem. Again, we don't want to take this too far. It doesn't mean at the first hint of resistance we give up and stop sharing the gospel with somebody. But when we've been truly rejected by somebody and they make it very clear that they don't want to have anything to do with us or our Jesus, we can release that burden to God and move on to the next person. So these instructions, taken as a whole, seem to take the emphasis off of the messenger. We don't really know much about these guys, and nothing about them is too impressive. They're not supposed to rely on their own resources or their own authority. They're supposed to depend on God to provide through the people they're ministering to. They're supposed to depend on God's authority for casting out demons and authenticating his message. They are supposed to depend on God to be the one to work or not work when the message is rejected and leave judgment to him. The medium does matter. And we see that in verses 12 and 13. It says, when they went out and preached that men should repent, and they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. The point here, as the point is always with Jesus' ministry, is the preaching. And we know that because the main verb here is to preach. Just like in the Great Commission, the main verb is make disciples. The going and baptizing and all that is how you do it, but the point is to make disciples. Here, the point was they preached. How did they preach? They preached in a way that also had them casting out many demons and anointing many sick people with oil and healing them. And a side note, okay, these were not the first guys to discover essential oils. This was not a medicinal thing. The oil in the Old Testament and in the New usually represents the presence of the Holy Spirit. So anointing someone with oil is not saying this oil will heal you. It's saying, I'm not the one healing you. The Holy Spirit is the one that's going to heal you. And some churches still practice that today, not because they think there's any magical practice of oil healing, but it's a way of expressing dependence on the Holy Spirit as the only one who can truly heal. So we see that the message is being preached, but it's being preached in a way that authenticates it, both with authority and with love and compassion toward those who are being preached. The medium matters. And the message that they're preaching here is summarized simply as repent. Now, we hear that, and I think we think of a very judgmental, angry style of preaching. But it's really just a summary of Jesus' preaching, which we find back in Mark 1 through 15. And this is what we get about what Jesus said when he began to preach. It said, Jesus was saying, And the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Remember, repent means to turn. So when Jesus was calling people to repent, he wasn't focused on what they were turning from, because people were all different places, right? Some people were really invested in the Roman Empire. Some people were really invested in overthrowing the Roman Empire. Some people were really invested in money. Some people were really invested in prestige. All these different things, the things the Bible calls the kingdoms of the world, people get invested in. And they're putting their trust in there, and they're putting their love into that, and they're caring about that. And Jesus is saying the time has come to turn away from those things because the kingdom of God is at hand. It's now possible to live a different kind of life. It is now possible to live a life in full dependence on God, in right relationship with God, and to live his way. Repent means to turn toward God. And that is the good news, that it is possible to live a different kind of life. So when he sends out the apostles and they're preaching repent, I don't think they're emphasizing all the wicked things that everybody does. People know they're sinners. They're emphasizing the need to turn away from those and the opportunity to turn toward God because Jesus has come and has provided a new way to live. That is the gospel message that they are preaching. And that is the emphasis, but it is presented in a way that authenticates it and gives it power and that emphasizes that message because they are also casting out demons and healing and accepting hospitality without being greedy and selfish. The medium enhances the message, even though the messenger doesn't really seem to matter a whole lot in this whole equation. So we're going to jump to verses 30 through 32 in a second, but first we got to deal with the fact that this story isn't over. It doesn't conclude until verses 30 through 32 when the guys come back and report back to Jesus. But stuck in the middle of there, John has one of those stories that's in the Bible that doesn't tend to make it up on the flannel graph. And that is the story of the beheading of John the Baptist. It is an R-rated tale, and we're not going to go into it in any detail. We don't have a lot of time. But basically, what the way he transitioned, he says, because of this ministry, people started talking about who is Jesus. Everybody's asking who is Jesus, which is always a good thing. If you can get people to start seriously asking who is Jesus, you're doing something right. And one of the theories was that Jesus was John the Baptist come back to life. And so Mark uses that as a chance to launch into this story about John the Baptist. And I think we're mostly familiar with John the Baptist. He's the one that came to prepare the way for Jesus. He was the one that began to preach for people to repent, but said, the one who comes after me is going to kind of fill in the gaps on that and tell you what you're turning toward and explain that all to you. And he was a well-known prophet. And he finds himself in conflict with King Herod. This is, by the way, the son of the King Herod that we read about in the Nativity story, Herod the Great. He's often referred to as Herod Antipas, and he's referred to as King Herod, but he wasn't really a king. He was a political appointee of the Roman government, and basically his job was to do whatever the Romans wanted, to always advance Roman interests, but to pretend to be Jewish and pacify the Jewish people. And that's what he did. He was Roman through and through. That's what he loved. That's what he cared about. But he liked to have a good Jewish face for PR purposes. Unfortunately, politics haven't changed that much in the last 2,000 years. It's kind of the same deal that we deal with some people in power today, where there's a lot of hypocrisy. Well, John began pointing out to people that Herod was in violation of Leviticus 18:16 and Leviticus 20:21 because he had divorced his wife so that he could marry his former sister-in-law. They fell in love, did who knows what, divorced their spouses, and then got married to each other, and that was a direct violation of Old Testament law. And that was a political problem for Herod because he's trying to look like a good Jew, and here's John's out pointing out to everybody how blatantly he's violating God's law. So he arrests John, but he did not want to kill John because he kind of liked John. John was likable. John was interesting. In fact, in verse 20, we read that Herod was afraid of John, which could just mean to respect John. It could mean that there was some fear of what God would do to him. But he said he was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed, but he used to enjoy listening to him. So he likes the messenger. He likes the way John talks. This kind of reminds us of Jesus, right? But he's not really sure what to do with this message. Well, it's pretty clear what you're supposed to do, Herod. You're supposed to repent. You're supposed to turn away from caring more about Roman power and authority and self-indulgence than caring about the things of God. But he's perplexed by that. But he still kind of liked John, wanted to keep him around. And Herodias, his new wife, not so much. She wanted John out of the picture. And so we have this scene where there's this banquet, probably a lot of drinking, drunken old men, powerful people from throughout the land gathered together. Herod wants to impress them. So he invites his daughter and his stepdaughter slash niece to come and dance for his guests. And guys, this isn't soft shoe tap, okay? This is the kind of dancing that is designed to inspire lust in men. And Herod is sitting there. It's his niece slash stepdaughter. It's all his guests. And she puts on quite a show, and everybody's so impressed. And so he wants to impress them by promising her some reward. He uses this proverbial saying. Remember, he doesn't actually have a kingdom, but he says, up to half my kingdom, ask whatever you want. It's just a way of saying, you can ask for anything. She goes to mom. Mom says, ask for the head of John the Baptist. And he's trapped. Verse 26 says, although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, he was unwilling to refuse her. He didn't want to do it. And he had an opportunity right there to repent, right? Right there, he could have said, you know what these guys think of me is less important than doing what's right by God. But at some point, when you reject the message, and you reject the message, and you reject the message, you can't reconcile that with the messenger. And the messenger is going to get rejected. It was his own sin that put him in that situation. His pride, his self-indulgence, his desire for power and political influence, and because he would not repent, the messenger of repentance was rejected, and in this way, in the most severe way possible. And I think that's why Mark includes this here. Because if we are going to be sent out, the message itself is going to be rejected a lot of the time, maybe most of the time. And it doesn't really matter who the messenger is. If the message is rejected, we as the messengers are going to bear that rejection. And we need to be prepared for that. We need to be ready for that. It's not about us. At least if we're doing it right, it's not about us. Now, there are people who seem to relish in being rejected for the gospel and try to convey it in the most obnoxious way possible. And then when they're rejected, they pat themselves on the back for being rejected for Jesus. Well, I got news for you. They didn't reject Jesus. They rejected you because you were being a jerk. And that's not okay. But even if our medium is wrapped in love and authority, as the apostles were, even if we are not making it about ourselves and we're making it about the message will be rejected, and that rejection will blow back on us. So with that beautiful story out of the way, we get the conclusion of the sending out of the 12. And if the sending out of the 12 is the first missions organization in the New Testament, now we get the first missions conference in the New Testament. The apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, "Come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while." For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. They went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. And I wanted to include those verses today because I think that's a beautiful picture of really what our worldwide outreach conference should be. It should be a place for us to hear the reports of the ministry that's going on that we get to be part of, that we get to support, and we should be encouraged, and we should be lifted up, and we should be ministered to. But also, for our guests, it should be an opportunity for them to be ministered to, for them to be encouraged, for them to rest and be refreshed, and most importantly, for all of us to gather around Jesus together. Because that's the key here, isn't it? It's coming back to Jesus. Jesus is the one that sends you out. Jesus is the one you need to come back to. If we're always going for Jesus, if we're always on mission for Jesus and we're never with Jesus, it's not going to work. We need to come back to Jesus. We need to be refreshed. We need to be encouraged. Jesus' apostles needed that, and he set aside the time to do that with them. Now, of course, they get interrupted. That tended to happen when you hung out with Jesus. But the purpose here is pretty clear, that after this sending ministry, there was a coming back and a being built up. And our worldwide outreach conference needs to be that for our guests. So will you pray for how we can make it that for them? That it would not just be an opportunity for us to be ministered to, but for them to be built up and refreshed and encouraged. We've talked about a lot of different principles this morning. We've talked about the need to depend on God, the need to not make it all about us, the need to have the message conveyed with a medium that has authority and love, all that stuff. And I was trying to think of how do we wrap all of this up into one big idea. And I'm not sure if this really gets it or not, but here's what I came up with. Jesus sends us out to deliver his message and stay out of its way. As we deliver the message, we need to do it in a way that enhances the message, right? But it's still always about the message. If they're talking about the medium instead of the message, we're not really nailing it. And if they're talking about the messenger instead of the message, we're really missing the mark. The message is what matters most. The message is central. The way we present it absolutely matters. The fact that we go absolutely matters. But really, when it comes down to it, the reason Jesus is sending us out is to deliver his message and to stay out of its way. So just a couple points of application as we think about how we want to encourage our missionaries next weekend, how we want to pray for them, and how we want to be sent ones in our own communities and spheres of influence. Keep the mission message focused. That means we're dependent on God. That means we're content in our circumstances. That means we're compassionate toward lost people. But it's about the message. It's not about the activity. It's not about how we're perceived. It's not about any of that. It's about the message. Remember that an effective medium enhances the message. So if the way that we're presenting the gospel gets people talking about something other than the gospel, we might want to rethink that. Telemarketing is not a good way to share the gospel. It's a bad medium. Could God use it? Absolutely, but I don't recommend it. The medium matters. We want a medium that enhances the message. At the same time, we need to recognize it's not really about the messengers. It's not about us. Every single one of us is utterly replaceable. In fact, the only reason that we get to be part of this is by God's grace, because he loves us and he wants to include us in something that he could do perfectly fine without us. But that's encouraging, right? Because it takes the pressure off. It means that I can't really mess it up. If I'm faithful in proclaiming the message the best I can trust God to run with it. And if I get rejected, I can shake the dust off my feet and keep going. Because it's not about me. It's about God's message. And then finally, we need to remember to keep coming back to Jesus. If we're always going, if we're always being sent, if we're always ministering, and we're never allowing Jesus to minister to us through his Spirit and his Word and through other believers, that's not sustainable. We need to keep coming back to Jesus. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this example of Jesus and his disciples and the sending out, and we pray that we would be faithful sent ones. We pray that we would be all about your message, that we would care about how it's conveyed, we would care about the medium, and that we would recognize that it's not really about us, but we pray that your message would be so ingrained in our hearts and lives and how we think and live and breathe that it would just ooze out of us, and that as we go into our communities and into our circles of influence, and as we support your work around the world, that your message would go forward and that we would stay out of its way. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.